If I was in the classroom, I might say, raise your hand if this story sounds a little bit familiar. Anybody? Okay, so fifth week of Epiphany, which was the first Sunday in the month of February, we were in Luke chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 5, Luke narrates a story about Peter. And Peter is with his co-workers, has been fishing for the entire night. And that next morning, they pull ashore and they're mending their nets. They're sulking in the fact that they've caught nothing. Jesus is teaching a crowd on the shoreline, and Jesus asks Peter to go back out one more time with him to put down his net for one more catch. And Peter reluctantly obeys Jesus and throws the net, and they cannot even pull the net in. The boat is on the verge of sinking. And Peter, if you remember, when I reflected on Luke's telling of this particular situation, I drew attention to Peter's response. And Peter, I think in that moment, had a bit of the curtain of heaven rolled back for him, because Peter immediately realized, I'm standing in a boat with a man who's not just a man. I'm in a boat with the second person of the Trinity. And Peter falls down on his face and he worships. And did you hear how the end of the Revelation passage ended? So there's this company, myriad upon myriad, singing this hymn to the Lamb. And at the conclusion of the hymn, the elders fall down on their face and they worship. And so Peter was struck by what we might call the majesty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the power and the authority of Christ. And then, and we didn't have time a few months back to reflect on this, then Jesus invites Peter to stand up, and he gives Peter a new calling, and he says, from this point on, you're going to be fishing for men. You've spent your life fishing for fish. Now you're going to spend your life fishing for men. And immediately, Peter leaves the boat and follows Jesus. And that leaving of the boat is significant because what it signifies is Peter is cutting ties with a former way of life. And following the words of Jesus, based on what he has seen, he's now beginning a life of discipleship under Jesus. He is following him. He's giving his life to learning from him. But even more than that, and this is a call that was specific to Peter, not to all of us, but Peter was called out of his vocation as a fisherman to be a disciple that would leave his trade and walk with Jesus as he journeyed through the Galilean countryside preaching. And so Peter, in obedience, left his trade. And I'm making a point about that because of how our text in John begins. And a couple of the questions that kind of dominated my mind when I was reading this is, one, why is Jesus doing this miracle again? Why is he repeating this same miracle? Why now? The first occasion, it was right at the outset of Peter's life as a disciple. Now, it's right on the verge of Jesus' ascension. So it's almost as if Jesus is bookending Peter's life with him on earth, in his physical presence, with these two very similar occasions. Why is he doing that? And then the third thing is, what is John, when he's recording this story, wanting us to pay heed to? What is John wanting us to see? In the first occasion, Peter saw the majesty of Christ. I think in this second occasion, Peter's going to see something different. And that's what I want to focus our attention on this morning. The passage begins with this. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. And he revealed himself in this way. So immediately, this text is about Jesus making himself manifest. And think about how that echoes John's purpose of writing the book. At the very end of the previous chapter, chapter 20, John says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So John's saying, I'm writing you, I'm recording these stories, and I'm piecing them together, and I'm presenting to you these narratives so that you can see. And that by seeing, having your eyes opened, you may believe. And by believing, you may have life. And so for John, these narratives are about us seeing, having Jesus made manifest to us. And seeing, I think for John especially, is more than just getting or understanding or knowing. I think it's something more like making palpable. So making something palpable is when we take something, maybe abstract, and we make it concrete, we make it solid, we make it something that we can experience. And John, in telling this story, could tell us Jesus is a really patient dude. Or he could relate a story in a way that invites us into the presence of the epitome of persistent faithfulness and patience. And think about the contrast with the first episode on the Sea of Galilee, fishing. Peter's overcome with the greatness, the majesty, the type of majesty that makes you fall down, honestly, in a bit of fear. Whose presence am I in the midst of right now? But now Jesus is doing something, I think, quite a bit different. He's saying, Peter, you know that I'm majestic, but now I want you to see how persistently patient I am with my children. How persistently patient I'm willing to walk this journey with you and asking you to follow me. The reason I think that's what Jesus is doing is because of how, in part, John begins this narrative. The narratives throughout most of the Gospels are fairly sparse when it comes to storytelling mechanics. Typically, a narrative might begin with something like, the disciples went into a boat to fish in the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of recording for us what's going on. We're not invited into their decision to go fishing. And I think when an author does that, what that author is wanting us to do is slow down and listen and pay particular attention to this bit of the story. So in verse 3, Simon Peter is with six other disciples, and he says to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. He very easily could have said, the disciples went out to go fishing. But he slows us down and he draws attention to Peter, who was the central figure in that first episode with Jesus on the sea and the fish and the net. And remember how that episode ended, with Peter leaving the boat, dropping his nets on the ground, and beginning to follow Jesus. Now Peter's at a very different juncture in his life as Jesus' disciple. And the interesting thing is, this isn't the first occasion that Jesus has presented himself to Peter alive after his resurrection. This is the second. Peter was present earlier in the week when Jesus appeared in a room with the other disciples, when he presented himself to Thomas. And so Peter, knowing that Jesus has been raised, is now making a decision to return to his craft as a fisherman. That's how I'm reading it. I'll be fair and say the commentators are really split on whether or not we should blame Peter for going fishing. Is he just going fishing? Or is there something more significant here? Is he backpedaling? Is he stepping back into a former way of life as a fisherman? The reason I side with the fact that I think we're supposed to see weakness in Peter here is because think about the significance of this first story. The first occasion of this exact same miracle is when Jesus said very specifically to Peter, I'm going to make something different out of you, and you're going to start fishing for men. And now, in this episode with the exact same miracle, Peter is getting back into the fishing boat, and he's putting his fishing clothes back on, and he's picking up the net, and he's saying to the disciples, you know what? I'm going fishing. I think for Peter, it's just really a moment of confusion. I think Peter is wrestling. We're seeing him wrestle with the question, what does it mean to follow a once dead, now risen Messiah? What does that involve? What does it mean? It's maybe a moment of weakness as well. And so Peter is struggling to embrace his identity as Jesus' disciple. And he's stepping back into his former identity before seeing the glory and majesty of Christ. And they get in the boat and they fish all night. Same exact details as the time before. Early morning comes, except this time they're still on the water. The sun's rising and they hear from the shoreline a voice. And who knows, maybe it's misty, maybe Jesus is shrouded by some fog. They're some distance away. They can't quite tell who it is. And they hear a voice that calls out, children, and do you have any fish? Have you caught anything? And at that point, not knowing it's Jesus, they say no. And he says, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. And they do so. They cast their nets on the right side of the boat. They haul in a huge catch. And John, who most interpreters think is the disciple whom Jesus loved, so all throughout the Gospel of John, John never refers to himself as John. He refers to himself as the Gospel whom Jesus loved. It says, the Gospel whom Jesus loved said, it is the Lord. And Peter puts on his outer garment, and he jumps in the water. And I want you to think about this image of faith. John and Peter together are providing for us an image of what faith is. Faith is seeing, and faith is acting in response to what we have seen. John says, it is the Lord. I see him. I have my eyes open. He has been revealed to me. That's the Lord. And Peter jumps. And so all throughout our life as followers of Jesus, we are seeing him and being asked to obey him. That's the life of faith, seeing and jumping, seeing and jumping, seeing and jumping. And so Peter jumps and he runs to the shore and the other disciples come in after him. They bring the boat ashore. And Jesus begins a conversation with Peter. And there are really two things, maybe three, depending on how long-winded I get about the first two, that I want to point out that stand out to me about Jesus in this passage. And I want to even intentionally remind us why John is writing this book. John is writing this book because he wants us to see Christ. He wants us to see who he is, what he is like. Before we ask the question, what do I do? Before we ask the question, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to obey you? John is far more concerned with the question, do you see him? Do you see what he's like? I mean, think about if I just flipped back briefly to the Jeremiah 32 passage, and there's this promise of a new covenant. And a piece of this new covenant is that God is going to graft in us new hearts. New hearts that will have the law written on our hearts from the interior of ourselves, not the exterior of ourselves, on stone tablets. And this is what he says it's going to be like when we have new hearts. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Twice, the action of not turning is preceded by the reality of fear. And if we were going to just spend a bunch of time in Jeremiah 32, we'd talk about what in the world is that kind of fear. I want to focus on John, but really what I want to say there with that fear is it's a coming to reality of the greatness of God. It's a deep-seated awe and reverence, exactly what Peter experienced in the boat at the beginning of his journey with Jesus. And it's what he's going to experience on the shore here. And I think if you are a follower of Jesus, you have had moments of experiencing this, where the reality of God's goodness, or the reality of his patience, or the reality of his faithfulness, or the reality of his power come alive to you and become palpable. And it's within that reality that obedience springs. It's within that reality. It's not, you must do this, but if that's what you are like, and if that's what you're calling me to, I want to do that. I was at a museum this week, and I was captured by a painting by a Dutch painter from the 17th century. I hadn't heard of him before. I didn't recognize his name, and I don't remember his name. The title of the painting was The Holy Family in the Carpenter Shop. And it was a picture of Jesus at maybe the age of 10, Mary and Joseph. And Joseph is working on a piece of furniture, and Jesus is holding an oil lamp. And Mary is supporting Jesus' arm as he holds the oil lamp while Joseph is working. And it's a picture of, and Joseph's face is one of tiredness, but strength. And there's just even in the way that the artist has depicted the painting, the light from the oil lamp is lighting up prominently four different things in the painting. Jesus' face, Mary's face, Joseph's face, and Joseph's forearm, which is the at the very center of the painting. And his forearm is strong, and it's weathered. And Joseph's face is strong and weathered and beaten and weary. And he's at work, doing the job the Lord called him to do, which was to be a carpenter. And what struck me was Jesus's face, because Jesus is not looking at the product of Joseph's toil. He's looking with admiration at his father. And there's this 10-year-old boy glancing up at his dad with these eyes that aren't just wide, but that are drawn to him in love. And Jesus' hand especially captured my imagination, because the painting is kind of, the bottom of the painting is at their waist, and you don't see below their waist, but with his hand, he's kind of like this, and the way his fingers are positioned, you can tell he's pushing down. When he's pushing down, what that probably means is he's up on his tippy toes. And he's stretching forward to his dad, and he has this look of admiration and amazement and wonder. And I think that's what Jesus is inviting Peter into in this moment. And that's that fear that transforms us. It's that. It's why the first question you should ask when you're reading Scripture, when you open Scripture in the morning and you're reading it, don't allow the first question you ask to be, what should I do? Let the first question you ask is, how am I led by this Scripture to be in awe and wonder of my Creator? How am I being drawn to Him? What is it displaying to me about His character? And in this passage, there's, like I said, two probably, maybe a third, that I want to draw attention to. The first is Jesus' persistence. Peter has a checkered past as a disciple. Peter, by this point, has denied Jesus. Jesus has then come to him in love, called him back into his vocation as disciple, and now we see Peter potentially even backpedaling again, getting back in the fishing boat. And Jesus comes once again to do for Peter what he wants to do for each of us, which is persistently form us into the image that he has created you and I to be formed into. Peter is his project, and he is not giving up on this project. Be careful what you talk to a priest about the day before he gives a sermon, because it might get used in the homily. Yesterday, I was talking to Ted about a painting that he's working on, and he was sharing with me that he's been struggling with it, that he can't quite get the painting to the point where he wants the painting. And in my mind, I'm imagining him looking at the curves, the coloring, the lighting, and making slight little alterations. And then I asked him, well, have you ever started over? And he laughed. He's like, three times on this one. Getting to the point where it's like, no, that's not where I want it. Because he's persistent about pursuing a good that he has his heart set on. And the good that our Father is persistent about pursuing in us that he has his heart set on is the transformation of our souls into worshipers and image bearers of his Son. And he's not going to give up on that task because you fail. Peter denied him three times. And he's coming once again and saying to Peter, I am not forsaking you because I have called you my child. Remember how he addressed them even? Children. A term of endearment. I love the picture of Jesus' persistence. And so maybe this morning you need to hear that your Lord is persistent with you. In your failure, in your backpedaling, in your confusion, He is looking you in the eyes and saying, I'm not done with you yet. Because I love you. I love in that Jeremiah passage that it says, I'm going to give you one heart so that you'll fear me and you won't turn from me. Why? For your good. Your greatest good is the exact same thing that Jesus wants to produce in you. You will never be more alive. Remember what John is saying he's writing this book about, that we might have life. You will never be more alive than when you are worshiping and becoming like your Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is persistent about that task in you. Second one that I see in second kind of image I get of Jesus here is his patience. So not only is he persistent, and is he going to continue to fight for your soul, to form in you his image, he's going to do it with patience. Every parent, probably, unless you are a saint, can identify with the story I'm about to experience or to share. Your child is doing something that you don't like that they're doing, and it also happens to be something that annoys the heck out of you, and they're doing it. Maybe it's running through the house, and you've got wood floors, and you're trying to concentrate, you're trying to read, and they're running through the house all together as like this pack of animals, and you've determined that we're not going to run in the house, and so to help them understand that they have failed to live up to your expectations by not running into the house, you yourself stomp into the room and say, stop! Because you're trying to get them to stop that action as quickly as you can get them to stop that action. What is Jesus's tact? I mean, here, if I'm right, that we're to hear Peter backpedaling from his calling to be Jesus' disciple, after Jesus has even revealed himself as raised from the dead, he's now in the boat. It's almost like the picture we should be surprised that we're not seeing is Jesus storming down the hillside into the water saying, Peter, get back here. What are you doing? Stop it. But he doesn't. He stands on the shoreline, says, children. And if you've ever had like those moments of God's grace as a parent, where you're granted otherworldly patience, and your kids are running through the house, and you go and you sit maybe in the room that they're running by, and you address them, children. And maybe they keep running by because they don't hear you. And then at that point, you don't raise your voice. You say, children. And they turn and say, remember, we don't run in the house. Could you please not do that for me? Jesus sees Peter in his failure, mud on his face, and he says, child, let me remind you why I'm worth following you. And he even gives him this whole episode again, I think out of his patient love. He could have just said, Peter, remember what I did when I called you? But he doesn't. He gives him this miraculous catch of fish for a second time to say, Peter, remember, my son, follow me. My son, learn from me. My son, trust me. And Peter, in this moment, I think is not floored by Jesus' power and the fish, because he's seen that before. He is floored by the depth of Jesus' gentle, tender, compassionate patience for him. Because for all of Peter's failings, Peter was never shy about his failings. And Peter knew his failings. He's probably still running over in his head the horror of denying Christ three different times. And with that in his mind, he comes running ashore to Jesus. Because he sees in him a picture of arms wide open, saying, I am after you, I'm for you, and I'll wait for you. And I'll walk with you because I know your frame. I know you are but dust. I love you, Peter. I want you to come and follow me. I want you to put that net down, and I want you to come and follow me. And so, I don't know if this is true for anybody in here. I had a prophetic sense when I was reading this passage. It doesn't happen a lot. And if you're kind of weirded out by the word prophetic, let me tell you what I mean by that. Here's what I mean. The Lord placed a strong impression on my heart as I was reading this passage that there is someone listening to this message who you've maybe followed Jesus for some time, or maybe you've been around the church for some time trying to follow Jesus, and you've screwed up, and you've failed, and so you've kept your distance. Or maybe you've intentionally always kind of kept your distance. And in keeping your distance, now your shame of keeping that distance or failure keeps you from re-engaging with your call to be Jesus' disciple. And so you are living around Jesus, you're coming to church, maybe you're even reading your Bible, but you're not engaging in discipleship. You're not engaging and participating in union with Christ. Peter had begun to drift away from that type of engagement. And I wonder if the Lord is looking directly at you and saying, re-engage with my calling to you to be my disciple. Because if you're like me, there's a war in your heart that wants to disengage from that vocation and that calling. And so really it's a prophetic sense probably because that word is palpable for every single one of us. So I want to encourage you. Re-engage. Drop your nets and follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the unspeakable joy that comes from admiring your character and your goodness. There is no greater delight than having one's heart opened to the beauty of your persistent and patient love for your people. You have called us to be your people. And so I pray that by the power of your Spirit, with new hearts circumcised by the Holy Spirit, that seeing you, we might worship you, and worshiping you, we might give ourselves entirely to your service. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.